I'm going to pick up at verse 8 tonight in Galatians chapter 5. This morning we talked about the analogy Paul uses here of the of Christianity being like a race, and how that there were men who had come into the churches of Galatia and who had hindered their progress in this Christian race. And this hindrance was inasmuch as they did not obey the truth of the gospel. They started to doubt the truth of the gospel. In verse 8 here tonight, Paul says, "This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you." Persuasion here, meaning this doctrine, this teaching, this conviction that you are currently entertaining in your minds, it comes not from God. Any religion that rejects the work of Jesus Christ is an anti-Christian religion. And so Paul says here that this persuasion, this conviction, this doctrine that you are right now embracing is not of God. It's not of him that calleth you. And notice here he says that it comes not of him that calleth or calls. That's in the present tense. All right, now, it's true that God had called them in regeneration. They were born again children of God. That was evidenced by the very fact that they believed the gospel of Jesus Christ. When Paul was among them preaching the gospel, they believed it. They embraced it. They confessed it. They were baptized according to their confession and added to the church. And all these are signs of a person who is born again of the Spirit of God. And they, when they believed the gospel, God had called them to the truth. God had used Paul to preach unto them the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as a result, God, in a sense, had begotten them again through the gospel. And begetting here, not speaking of regeneration, it is speaking of conversion. And an example of that we have in James chapter 1 and verse 18, where James says, "Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." That begetting there that he's speaking about is conversion. And James attributes that conversion to God, specifically to God. Now, there were those who preached the gospel to those that James had written to, but James, he gets right down to the very nitty-gritty and says, the reason you have been converted, the cause of your conversion, or the one who is responsible for your conversion is God. It was his will that you be converted, and it was him who begot you by the word of truth. All right, but also, when we think of this text here that Paul gives us in this fifth chapter of Galatians, when he says, "Who calleth you?" Paul's saying that God is calling you right now. He's not talking about regeneration. He's not talking about the initial work of conversion, of gospel conversion. He's talking about, I believe anyway, he's talking about bringing them back. God's calling them back to the truth. And again, just as Paul was used as a mouthpiece of God to preach the gospel to them originally, God was using Paul now as a mouthpiece to bring them back, to call them back to the truth. As far as the mouthpiece is concerned, this idea or concept of a mouthpiece, when we read through the various prophets of the Old Testament, we find that that God, in certain places and in various places through in those various prophets, God would say to Israel, "I spoke to you," or "I said this," or "I've called you," or he would say, in essence, "I've spoken to you." And when he says that he spoke to them, he did so through the prophets. Okay. In fact, one example of this, we find in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 19, he, chiding with Israel, says, "Because they have not hearkened to my words, saith the Lord, which I sent unto them by my servants, the prophets, rising up early and sending them, but ye would not hear, saith the Lord." Israel or Judah would not hear the words of the Lord, which was sent to them by the prophets. The prophets were the mouthpiece of God. And so God was using Paul in this particular instance with the Galatians. He was using Paul to call them back. He was literally calling them through the Apostle Paul. And we say mouthpiece, I guess in this case he'd be the pen piece, you know, whatever, him in this particular example he is writing to them. God also calls us continually to serve him. When you think about the work of regeneration and what the consequence of that work is in our lives, God writes his laws in our hearts and our minds. The Holy Spirit takes up its residence in our hearts, and the Holy Spirit God, in our hearts, leads us and calls us into a way of service. And that work is a constant work. That calling of the Holy Spirit in that scenario is a constant work. So he's ever calling us in service to him. Now we move on to verse 9. Paul changes the analogy from a race to cooking. He says here in verse 9, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Okay, or a little yeast leavens the whole lump of dough. All right, so Paul is using the analogy of leaven to picture the evil of false doctrine that had crept into the churches of Galatia. Leaven is usually depicts evil. In the Old Testament, it depicts evil, and we find that in Exodus chapter 12, also in chapter 13, Israel was exhorted, was commanded to purge out of their homes any leaven. When they were to observe the Passover, all leaven that was in their homes had to be gotten rid of. All right? And then, generally speaking, as far as their sacrifices that they would make on the altar, leaven could not be mingled with those sacrifices. Christ, in the New Testament, when we look at Matthew chapter 16, Christ uses leaven as a symbol of evil, and also uses it to demonstrate the permeating power of sin or evil among God's people and in the world. Matthew chapter 16, verse 6, and Jesus said unto them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. Then later in verse 12, then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And then earlier in Matthew, in chapter 13, verse 33, another parable spake he unto them, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal, till the whole was leavened. That's giving you the picture of the permeating power of leaven. And if we take that symbol and apply it in Paul's context of the letter here, he's talking about the false doctrine that had crept in to the churches of Galatia. He says that it has permeating power. It's introduced as a small little corruption. It's introduced as a small little thing, a small little error. But if it is allowed to continue on, it will grow into a great big lump. It will permeate through the whole church. It will grow into greater error, and not only into greater error, but it will corrupt the people of the church. Paul used leaven to represent sin in the church when he wrote to the Corinthians regarding the fornicator in the church. He said this of the man that was guilty. He says, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness. See, he's describing leaven as malice and wickedness here. But with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So leaven is a good illustration for sin, and in the context of Galatians chapter 5, it's a good illustration of false doctrine. Now again, when the Judaizers came in among the Galatians, they didn't come out with this blatant contradiction of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Typically, whenever deceivers come in, we find, like in Peter's writing in 2 Peter chapter 2, 2 Peter chapter 2, he says this about false teachers. He says that they, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you who privily, okay, privately, secretly, stealthily, all right, creeping kind of like a lion creeps through the grass until he's close enough that he can lunge upon his prey. But he says anyway about the false teacher who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. So false teachers are pictured as coming in privately or secretly, stealthily. They disguise themselves and they introduce a little bit of doctrine, a false doctrine here and a little bit of false doctrine there. And then what happens is eventually, if it's allowed to go on, it just continues to grow and permeate until it's corrupted the church and it has grown into greater error. Now, one other thought here. About leaven. You think about yeast. You introduce yeast into a lump of dough. It doesn't take long before that lump of dough swells up. There's this little book that we read to our boys on occasion. Bimbleman's Bakery. I'm not sure if any of you are familiar with it. But we got these little boys who mom goes off to get some supplies for food supplies to make some dishes to take to a feast. While she is gone, the boys the children are left behind, and they're hungry and they want something to eat. And the oldest is asked by some of the younger children to make them something to eat. So he decides, hey, I'll just make some bread. And before it's all over, the bread has swelled up. It's going out the windows. It's pushed out the oven door. It's pushed out the door of the house. I mean, it's coming out everywhere. I mean, there is just bread all over the place. Anyway, bread, when you introduce yeast to the lump of dough, it swells up. It gets puffed up. And that's exactly the way false doctrine, or especially the idea or the concept of justification by works, works in God's people and people in general. Whenever you have the idea that by your works you can be justified in the sight of God, when you think you've done what is necessary to accomplish righteousness before God, it has a tendency to puff you up. Okay? As a matter of fact, to prove this idea, in Philippians chapter 3, notice what Paul says here when he begins to talk about his own accomplishments in the religion of Phariseeism. He says in verse 4, chapter 3 of Philippians, verse 4, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Okay? See, I have more confidence in the flesh, or I have more reason to trust in the flesh. He says, I was circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Listen to what he said. I'm blameless concerning the righteousness of the law. Okay? That was his mentality prior to his Damascus Road experience. I'm blameless. Was he really blameless? Was he really perfect in the eyes of God concerning the righteousness of the law? Well, of course not. But that was his attitude. He was puffed up. He was, you know, walking around all, you know, swelled up, saying, you know, look at me. Look how holy I am. Look how righteous I am. I'm a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I'm the elite of the elite. It's amazing how that, as some people call it, Galatianism, puffs them up, causes them to be proud. In fact, those people begin to measure their own righteousness by others, by the spirituality of others. If they're really truthful with the Scriptures, when they're measuring themselves against the truth of Scripture, they see how they fall short. But if they're measuring themselves against the spirituality of other people, then they can start thumbing their lapel, you know, and start bragging and glorying in what they have accomplished. Be that as it may, in verse 10, Paul goes on to say, I have confidence in you through the Lord that ye will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. Now, Paul says, I'm confident. I'm confident in you. I have confidence in you. I have confidence in what he's saying. I have confidence you will be recovered. I have confidence that you're not going to continue in this mindset and this concept of justification by works. I believe you're going to come back to the truth. You're going to renounce or recant this idea of justification by works, and you're going to follow on in the Christian race and begin running well as you first began. All right, but notice, Paul says that he's confident in them. Now, isn't that interesting that Paul would say that he's confident in these individuals, these people? Now, what had these people proven? They had proven, we read this morning, Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. They were soon removed. Okay, he goes on to say in later in chapter 3 in verse 1, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? All right, he says you're acting foolishly by following this errant doctrine, and yet Paul would say about these individuals, I have confidence in you. Isn't that interesting? But see, this confidence lie in the fact that it was through the Lord. Okay, don't miss that. He says, I have confidence in you through the Lord. The channel through which Paul could be confident in the Galatians that they would be recovered back to the truth was the fact that God would bless these efforts of the Apostle Paul to recover them. Paul was laboring with these individuals. He was prayerfully laboring with these individuals. They had been overtaken in this errant doctrine, and he didn't write them off. He wrote them this letter, proving to them both his apostleship and the truthfulness of the things that he preached, that they were indeed divine truth. And he was confident that God was going to bless this effort to bring them back to the truth. I wish more of God's ministers would work this way. That they wouldn't give up. They would labor and endeavor to recover more who have been overtaken in errant doctrine. Now he goes on here to say that he's confident that they will be none otherwise minded. Now, one thing I want to just emphasize here is that the trouble that the Galatians experienced, it lay in what their minds were inclined to. That word troubled there, when you look back at Galatians 1:6 and other places where it occurs here in the Galatian letter, this trouble carries the idea of being vexed. When you begin to think about the consequence of distrusting the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then think about how that now you lay there, you go to bed at night, and you've got this idea that I've got to pray, and I've got to believe, I've got to do whatever it is that you know that men say that we have to do in order to be saved, that we've got to be righteous. The thing, what men say that we have to do in order to be righteous in the sight of God, you're laying there in the bed at night and you're thinking, did I believe right? Did I repent right? Was my repentance thorough enough? Is my belief sincere enough? Am I believing from my heart, or is it just a mind belief? And you begin to second guess all the things that you're trying to do to establish yourself righteous in the sight of God. You see, whenever you're pondering these things, there can be really no peace, no real peace, no real joy in your life when you're going about always second-guessing all that you've tried to do, and you're doubting the work of Christ. All this came as a result from what their minds were inclined to. Belief, we said this morning, is an act of the will. The gospel is rational. God is rational. In fact, let me see. I think I wrote down a quote here one time about Michael Goins in a book. I forget now where I got this from. But he writes this. He says, Sanity is thinking that is consistent with God's thoughts. God is rational. The gospel is rational. The true gospel, like Sister Christina said back some years ago, is the only thing that makes sense. The gospel, the truth, is the only thing that makes sense. All right? When you look at the scriptures of God and you rightly understand them, it makes sense. Salvation by the grace of God is the only thing that will accomplish the salvation of God's people. Anyway, the trouble of the Galatians lie in what they had embraced with their minds, what they had consented to. They had gone away from the truth of Scripture, the truth of the gospel, unto things that were the product of men and not God. Paul goes on to say in this verse, "But he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be." Now, Paul expresses confidence that the Galatians would repent of their errors and return to the truth. But the person or persons guilty of propagating the false doctrine, he says, will not escape. He says, he shall bear his judgment. When I think about that, that's a pretty sobering statement. When I'm studying to preach, or I'm standing here before God's people trying to preach the gospel, it makes me want to be more cautious about what I preach to God's people. I don't want to steer them in the wrong way. I don't want them to believe something that's not true. I want to be more careful about what I preach. In this statement here, there's several implications here by this statement, but one of those implications is that God notices what's going on. He sees what's going on among his people. He sees what's going on in the churches. And he knows when there's false doctrine being espoused, propagated, embraced among his people. He doesn't let it slide either. He doesn't let it slide. When I think about God noticing what is going on here, it reminded me as I was studying this in Proverbs chapter 15, verse 3, where Solomon writes, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good." They're in every place. There is no place we can escape the sight of God. Another principle we see in this statement here of Paul's is that God is very jealous over his people. He will not suffer sins against them to go unpunished. And this applies to, when we look contextually here, it applies to the false teachers who had crept in among them, bringing false doctrine among them. It also applies to those individuals that would rob God's people, tell lies about them, offend them, persecute them, or any other manner of wrong that they might do against God's people. God is very jealous over his people. You remember what the psalmist writes. He says, "Touch not mine anointed, nor do my prophets any harm." God's jealous over his people. Every one of us here this evening have been anointed of God by the Holy Spirit. We are anointed, and God says, "Touch not mine anointed, nor do my prophets any harm." So God is very jealous over them. He will not suffer sin to go, any sin against them to go unpunished. But just as we say that God will not suffer sin to go unpunished against his people, sometimes it's God's own people who sin against his people. That's true. Sometimes it's God's own people who sin against his people, and God certainly doesn't excuse that either. God is a faithful father, chastens his children. In fact, Paul would argue in Hebrews chapter 12 every one of his children will be chastened. And that if someone doesn't suffer the chastisement of God, it's just indication he's not one of God's children. But be that as it may. Notice also here let me add this one thought here. He says in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 6, notice the warning the Lord gives here to those who would offend his little ones. He says this, "But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea." He says it were better that they were drowned in the sea than they offend one of his little ones. That word offend in the Greek dictionary means to put a stumbling block or impediment in the way upon which another may trip and fall. Metaphorically, to offend, to entice to sin, or to cause a person to begin to distrust and desert one whom he ought to trust and obey. You remember our analogy this morning of the race and how that Paul's asked the question, who did hinder you? Who was it that got in front of you? Who was it that caused you to stumble? Who was it that caused you to divert your trust and your obedience away from the Lord Jesus Christ? The Lord said of those who would do such a thing, he says, it is better for them that they be cast in the sea than that they should offend one of his little ones. It's a very sobering warning that Paul gives unto these false teachers. Peter also reveals some things about false teachers. Now, what he has to say about them, actually, he's speaking about wicked individuals. They're not elect. But notice what he says here about these false teachers. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 3, he says that they, through covetousness, with feigned words, make merchandise of you, whose judgment, now of a long time, lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. Verse 9, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Then verse 17, still speaking about false teachers, these are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. That's pretty scary, isn't it? But this Peter writes about wicked false teachers. And Paul, perhaps he has some inside information, if you will, that some of these individuals here that are corrupting the church maybe fit this category that Paul or that Peter mentions in his writing. We go on to verse 11, "And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased." So it looks like, evidently, that the Judaizers, at least some of them anyway, were claiming that Paul preached the same thing that they were teaching the Galatians. And they probably were citing that incident back when Paul had to circumcise Timothy because of the Jews in that place. And remember in Derbe and Lystra there were Jews there, and Timothy's father was a Greek, his mother was a Jew. And evidently, the Jews wouldn't even hear Timothy until he was circumcised. So Paul says, okay, this is all it takes for me, for Timothy to gain a hearing of you. Let's circumcise Timothy. Let's get beyond this obstacle and let us teach unto you the gospel of Jesus Christ. And hopefully by teaching the gospel, you'll be converted to the truth. You'll be set free from your bondage to the law and enjoy the peace and joy of the Holy Ghost. So Paul would go and circumcise the servant Timothy. Now, I don't think that had there been more involved regarding Timothy's circumcision, in other words, if the Jews at that place had said, okay, he's got to be circumcised in order to be saved, then I believe that Paul would have drawn the line right there and said, nope, we're not doing that. Salvation does not depend upon the works of the law. It depends upon the finished work of Jesus Christ, period. In fact, we have an incident later on. In fact, Paul mentions that in the Galatian letter in chapter 2, where he says in verse 3, but neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren, unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us event with Timothy, than there was with Titus. You see? In fact, on that particular occasion there in Galatians chapter 2 that Paul mentions, it was when Paul goes back to Jerusalem after the strife that had arisen about circumcision there in Antioch. They went back to Jerusalem to get the judgment of the apostles there. And Paul took Titus with him, and Paul said of Titus that neither the apostles there compelled him to be circumcised. Okay? But anyway, Paul says that he makes the statement again in verse 11. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Meaning, if I did preach circumcision, I would not actually be suffering persecution. I would be preaching the same thing these guys are preaching. I'd be preaching the same thing they're preaching. And if I'm preaching the same thing they're preaching, then they don't have a problem with me because I'm teaching the same thing they are. But they're claiming that I'm teaching the same thing they are, yet these same individuals are persecuting me because of what I preach. Obviously, I'm not preaching the same thing they are. And then he goes on to say in this verse, he says, then is the offense of the cross ceased. One of the things that made the work of Christ on the cross so odious to the Judaizers was it rendered the methodology of their doctrine unnecessary. You think about that. Now, we spoke this morning about the miracle that there were so many priests that had joined the church there in Acts 6 and verse 5, I believe it is. Anyway, in Acts 6, we find a great company of priests believed after they had appointed deacons to serve tables while the apostles gave themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. It says that a great number believed, even a great company of priests. Well, the priests, we said this morning, they had a lot to lose for embracing Christianity. They had a lot to lose. And there were some priests, in fact, perhaps many priests, who were not ready to give up their livelihood. Christ is being presented as the end of the law, a folding up of the old covenant and a rendering or a sanctioning a new covenant. Okay? This is now finished by the work of Jesus Christ. And that rendered that doctrine, that concept, that truth actually offended many of the priests and the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes, because everything that gave them their power over people now was being taken away. And they were fighting tooth and nail against it. You remember how that Pontius Pilate understood that the Jews had delivered Christ unto him because of envy. They envied him. Why did they envy him? Because so many were following after him and not them. Paul says, if I preach Judaism, then I no longer offend these guys. The cross no longer offends these people because I'm preaching what they're preaching. If I preach the necessity of the law, then there's no offense to these individuals. Everything's still intact. The source of their income, the source of their power is still intact. They don't have any problem with me. I don't offend them. But Paul says, what I preach does offend them. And because it does offend them, I suffer persecution. And then he says in verse 12, I would they were even cut off, which trouble you. Now, remember, he used the analogy of leaven here just a moment ago. And when you think of the seriousness of this false doctrine, when he likens it to leaven and how that leaven leavens the whole lump, it makes us realize that we've got to cut this off. We've got to stop this before it leavens the whole church, before it corrupts the whole church. And Paul was already taking steps by writing this letter to try to cut it off or to head it off at the pass, to stop the further corruption of the church and to recover those who already had embraced this doctrine of Judaism. The churches not only needed to repent of their error, but they needed to get rid of the source of the error, the one who was responsible for propagating the error in the first place. And the source was maybe one individual or a number of individuals. Paul uses the singular to refer to an individual, but maybe it's a group of individuals, but nevertheless, the source had to be dealt with. Paul says, I tell you what should be done. To paraphrase it, I'm telling you now, this is what you should do. This is what I want you to do. I want you to cut this person off. I want you to withdraw from this individual. I want you to exclude him from the fellowship. I want you to turn him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. It may be that this individual may be a child of God. And by your turning him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, just as Paul used it in the sense of the wicked person there in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the fornicator there, he says that he turned them over to the unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Okay, I don't know exactly how all that I think I understand about that, but nevertheless, there was a salvation associated with that course of action. So again, it may be they might be children of God, and by your doing so, God may use means to bring them to repentance. This cutting off, I believe, does mean a turning them out, excluding them from the church. Now, what Paul is talking about is very hard to do. It's never an easy thing to deal with someone in this way. It requires confrontation. It requires bringing the error to the forefront. And pointing the finger at the individual who's responsible. Bringing charges against that individual. But while this is not an easy task, however, for the sake of the peace of the church, for the sake of the joy of the church, and most especially for the sake of the glory of God through Jesus Christ in the church, there comes a time when we must take that action, when the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ must take that action. Indeed, God help us to be strong, to be bold, to be courageous, and yet at the same time to be gentle. As the Lord said, wise as a serpent, but harmless as a dove. May God add his blessings.